From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
This morning, as we continue our journey through the book of Jude, we reflect back in summary of the last time we were together, and we're reminded that Jude's priority, his purpose, you could even say his thesis statement in this epistle, in this letter, was, as we said last week, an imperative. That is, a command for the church to faithfully contend for the faith once delivered. And so as we saw that clearly articulated for us there in verse 3, again, it is the thesis, it is what the entirety of the epistle is built around. We're going to move into verse 5 this morning and work through a lengthy portion of this epistle, verses 5 through verse 16, and we're going to see essentially what is called a faithful warning. We mentioned it last week, and that is that the book of Hebrews actually has a repetition or a refrain, if you will, by way of warning. The book of Hebrews is warning those who have been facilitated into the church to be mindful that there is no other salvation outside of the new covenant and the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so essentially, Jude, in that same type of flavor, that same type of argument, is saying to this group of believers to faithfully contend for the faith, and he gives a warning for those who would jettison the faith once delivered, who would seek to undermine the faith once delivered, and this is a very sober warning, a very sober text for us this morning. I recently eavesdropped by way of internet into a cultural denomination in our world today that has essentially lost its way. This particular denomination, in their most recent convention, actually sang hymns that were rewritten to personify the earth and to sing to the earth hymns asking forgiveness of the water, the trees, the dirt, the stars, and so on. Not only that, but they were advised when they participated in the order of business that they were to come to the assigned podiums throughout the convention center and introduce themselves with their preferred pronouns. Now, I don't say that by way of introduction to start a fight. But the fact of the matter is, a church, even a denomination, can lose its way. And with that small and brief example, they have lost their way. Why is it that Jude would say that we are to contend for the faith? Because it is easy to lose your way. It is easy to drift individually and even corporately away from the faith once delivered. Matter of fact, when we fail to faithfully commit ourselves to spiritual disciplines of prayer and reading God's word and faithfully gathering a faithful worship where we confess our sin, where we publicly read the scripture, where we confess our faith corporately, where we pray and read and sing and preach God's word, we leave ourselves, as it were, a door open to drift. Nobody drifts into orthodoxy. Nobody drifts into faithfulness and fidelity. You have to diligently labor to stay faithful. But when we get spiritually lazy, it is easy to drift into unfaithfulness. Someone might ask, what's at stake? Well, I'm glad you asked. Jesus said it like this in John chapter 8 in verse 32. Jesus said that you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Friend, when we deviate, or when we easy in nonchalance or complacency allow ourselves to drift from the truth, we ultimately fail to keep the commandment of God. What is the ultimate commandment of God but to love Him and to love our neighbor as ourselves? Jesus said again that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. To contend for the faith is to faithfully fight for the truth. When we withhold the truth from people, we withhold their ability to be set free from the guilt of the past. Christ in mercy and through repentance and through restoration, He sets us free from the crippling guilt of yesterday's sin. When we withhold the truth, we not only withhold the ability of people to be set free from the guilt of the past, but we also withhold the ability of them to be empowered in the present. That is, to possess victory over the siren, seductive call of worldliness and sinfulness and fleshliness, which leads to brokenness. When we withhold the truth, we not only withhold the ability to be set free again from the crippling guilt of yesterday's failure and from the power of today's temptation, but we also withhold from them. We withhold from them the freedom. We withhold from them the joy. We withhold from them the hope of tomorrow. Tomorrow, we're reminded, there will come a day for each of us when we will stand before our Creator. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that it's appointed unto man once to die. And then what, church? The judgment. Every man will stand or fall in front of the very face of their Creator. And what is the power of the truth in the gospel but to set us free from the fear of death? That's what's at stake. And so we, not with a critical, cynical, or combative spirit, hear the warning of God. We, with humility and love for God, so that we might faithfully, again, reveal to the world who He has faithfully revealed to us about Himself. But we also hold forth this life-transforming gospel wherein people can be, in all the categories that we've already mentioned, saved. And so today, we hear this warning, and we're reminded that this warning is a word of love, love for God and love for neighbor. It is not a warning of hate and condescension and manipulation. It's a word of love. It's a word of mercy. My friend and pastor, Brother Mike Frazier, said this years ago, and it's never left my mind. He said, the ultimate failure of faith is to fail to believe that God's word is not only true, but it's also good. God's word is good. It is good as it relates to His glory, and it is good as it relates to us. God's word is good. It is a path of life. Jesus Himself is the way, the truth, and the life. And so today, we move into this text, again, not with some type of angst, but we move into this text with the deepest sense of love, care, compassion, concern for the glory of God and for the love of neighbor. That's Jude's heart. And by the way, there is so much writing on this that this must be fought for, as we looked at last week, with the sense of agonizmai. That Greek word for contend is a word that speaks to, again, as we said last week, this picture of a gladiatorial game where one fights the other to the death. And so, with much sobriety, we look at what's before us in Jude verses 5 through 16. Let me read the text you read along as I read aloud, and then we'll see the things, the truths, the words that emerge from this warning. Again, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming, they defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by way of instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them! For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And these men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And about these also, Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are the grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." And so thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. This morning, as we hear these words of reminder, verse 5, "Now I desire to remind you that you know all things once for all." Now, we look here at these few verses in this small epistle, and we're going to see that in this reminder, he's going to Jude, that is ultimately the Holy Spirit to us, is going to remind them, as he reminds us, of a very dangerous truth. There is a very dangerous truth that God's word reminds us of. And that dangerous truth is that you can be in the church by way of visibility. You can be a member. You can be, again, here, present. And if you're not careful, you can be deceived. You can not be what you think you are. Matter of fact, we hear this all through the New Testament. We've talked about it last week as we reflected on the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus himself said, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you," in the face of them saying, "But Lord, look at all that we did in your name." That's a sobering thought, is it not? Matter of fact, we would hear in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, he tells the Philippian church to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. What is it to work out your salvation but to let that which is truly in you work itself out of you? And if you don't see the fruit of what God has said fruit should be in your life, then you've got every reason to ask yourself a question: am I what I think I am? Paul would write to the church at Corinth, and he would say in 2 Corinthians in chapter 13 and verse 5, he would say, examine yourselves and see whether you be in the faith. Matter of fact, as we think about Jude, we're reminded that Jude is so parallel to Peter. It's almost like many commentators and scholars think that they're writing to the same group of people, essentially. Matter of fact, you see the exact same words that we read here in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 through 22. And I won't read all that for you, but you could go back and read. And what we've read in verses 5 through 16 of Jude is almost verbatim in Peter's second epistle. Again, chapter 2 and verse 2. Excuse me, 2 Peter in chapter 2. Now, the reason I bring that up again is that this is a common theme. And in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, here's what Peter would say to the recipients of his epistle, and that is, he would say, make your calling and your election sure. And again, we're not called to find ourselves anxious and stressed out and always in a flux of worry in regard to whether we're saved. But we ought to be able to ask ourselves some fundamental questions. Number one, do I truly desire Christ's lordship over my life? Can you say that? Do I desire to have Christ rule and reign over me? And while nobody does that perfectly, that ought still be the desire, and it will be the desire of the person truly in Christ. God, I want you. I believe you, that your word is not only true, but your word is also good. And I want your authority over me. You love me. You died for me. You are Lord over me, and there is not an area of my life that I don't want you to conquer for your glory and for your great name. If you can hold on to something in your heart and protect it, harbor as it were, what does Psalm 66 and verse 18 say? That if we harbor iniquity in our heart, God will not what? Hear our prayers. God, I want your glory at all cost, whatever that may mean for me, whatever that may look like for me, I want your glory. If we could answer that fundamental question in the affirmative, then all the other things that are being worked out and yet not perfectly, not perfection, but what? Direction. There's a direction, there's a trajectory that I want my life to live and look like. So, but if you can't answer that most foundational question of faith in the affirmative, then you've got every reason to fall on your face and say, God, please don't leave me like this. Save me. Change me, transform me, make me your own. See, the dangerous truth again is, as we read in verse 5, as Jude would remind them that God brought out all of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, yet there were many among that group who still were destroyed. Why? Because they did not believe. So again, in this fateful warning, he reminds them, we're reminded by this same 2,000-year-old letter of the dangerous truth that you can be part of the visible community and not yet possess saving faith. Now, by the way, this does not deny that the kept will never fall away. What did he say there in verse 1 of Jude? that they've been kept, that you are kept for Jesus Christ. He says that in verse 1. He says that as well in his closing benediction when he says in verse 24, now to him who is able to what, church? To keep you. Again, we said that as a military word. It is a word where you have been captured, incarcerated, you have been put behind bars. We are now, praise God, prisoners to Jesus Christ, who has chained us and shackled us to himself with the bonds, the cords of love. Praise the Lord. This does not teach that you can fall out of Christ. What this does teach, what this faithful warning does remind us of, and that is that we can be in the community and not be in Christ. Again, it reminds us, as 1 John 2:19 says, that those that went out from us were never what? They were never a part of us. In some ways, this gives consolation to us as believers when we faithfully love and faithfully preach and faithfully serve to the best of our abilities with our hearts in a habitual state of repentance of our own sin, and yet we see people that will reject the gospel ministry. And if we're not careful, we can take that personally, even to the point that it can cripple us. But God's given us a word as faithful saints and a faithful church and a faithful ministry that there will be those that come in. And they will adorn themselves, as it were, in an outward confession, and yet never truly have an inward possession of salvation. So he reminds them of this dangerous truth. John Calvin said, "They who fall away have never been thoroughly imbued with the knowledge of Christ, but had only a light and transient taste of it." Now, let me say this to you. I want to say for those, and again, it breaks our heart to see an entire denomination fall, as it were, off the precipice. But I want to say this, and that is that the Scripture teaches a principle in regard to accountability. The principle is this, that to whom much is given, much is required. A principle of stewardship. Not just stewardship of things, but stewardship of truth. Now, Jesus said it like this in a statement. He said to Jerusalem, as he wept over the city, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if Sodom and Gomorrah would have had the same warning that you had," that is, Jerusalem 2,000 years ago saw the incarnation. They saw God in the flesh. They beheld his glory, is what John would say. That is, they had a revelation that was the ultimate revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. It's in that context that Jesus says, weeping over Jerusalem, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if Sodom and Gomorrah would have had the same warning that you had, they would have repented and turned from their sin." And then Jesus goes on to say this, that in the judgment, it will be much more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. What does that mean? By way of principle, it means this, that God in his judgment will adjudicate, and he will ultimately hand down, as it were, sentence in regard to the amount of light and truth that you've had and that you reject. And I would say to that one that has been in faithful gospel preaching churches, I would say to America as a whole, what we've experienced by the very bountiful grace and mercy of God shed on thee, that we will stand in a line of accountability that will be much greater than many other nations. For we have heard the truth of the gospel. We were founded on the truth of the gospel. And it has been a deliberate rebellion and rejection to move away from the gospel. And by the way, when we leave Jude and when we go into the book of Obadiah and we see Obadiah's pronouncement of judgment upon the pagan city of Edom and the pagan country of Edom, we're reminded that God is not only sovereign over people, but God is sovereign over nations. The Bible says the nations are His. God will judge in uniqueness nations, I believe, corporately, and allow sin to ultimately cripple us in the present by way of judgment, even prior to certainly the future. Well, again, he reminds them of the dangerous truth that you can be part of the visible community and not yet possess saving faith. And all of that will be manifest by their behavior. So let's move in this faithful warning beyond this dangerous truth, and let's move to what we could call ungodly examples. He gives ungodly examples. Matter of fact, we see that in verse 15. Again, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in ungodly ways, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So again, we're reminded that what he's going to do is he's going to give us examples of ungodliness. The first category of examples that he gives us are examples from the Bible. Examples from the Old Testament. Again, keep in mind that Jude, like Peter, seems to be writing to a primarily Jewish audience. Now, let me just say this. So you've read a lot about the body of Moses, and we read about the words of Enoch, and we've read about the angels that left their abode. Let me just say this. There's a lot of what we might could call inside baseball going on here. Okay? There's a lot of stuff going on here that we won't have time to parcel out in just an hour and a half message. That made some of you sick to your stomach. I'm sorry. Maybe we can cut it down. But what we're going to do is we're going to see ultimately the principles of what he's doing as he illustrates from these particular ungodly examples. Okay? So if you're thinking, well, he's not aware of that, there's probably a lot that I'm not aware of. I'm aware of some things, but I just don't want to get us off too far into the weeds this morning. What I do want us to recognize is that Jude gives a lengthy list of ungodly examples. Again, number one, from the Bible. In a moment, we're going to see from nature. And then finally, we're going to see in regard to these examples, even from outside tradition. But let's go back to these ungodly examples from the Bible. Now, again, we started off in verse 5, and he talks about how God in mercy delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt and their slavery, and yet many still died and were judged in disbelief. So he illustrates from Israel as a nation. He illustrates, as it were, from angels themselves. Again, we see in verse 6, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Again, certainly, regardless of what all we know about angels and their interaction with humanity, what we do know is that Lucifer himself and a large portion of the angels that were created in Genesis 1 and verse 1 ultimately rebelled against God and ultimately were cast out of his presence and ultimately inhabit today the immaterial world of demonic influence. That's a reality. Peter himself would say that the devil is a roaring lion roaming to and fro seeking whom he may devour. We saw a climactic moment of demonic possession and involvement in Jesus' ministry. We see him casting out demons hand over fist, left and right, if you will. There was just a climactic moment of demonic influence in the first century world wherein Christ would be born and incarnate. But again, what Jude is doing is he's giving us examples of ungodliness from Israel, from angels, Israel that rejected God's authority over them, angels that rejected God's authority over them. And now he goes into, again, more examples from the Bible as he lists Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, keep in mind, what is the common denominator of all these examples? As we said earlier, they strike at the root of what we need to consider, and that is, will I have Christ's authority over me? And if you answer that with yes, but, you're in peril. You're in peril. Yes, but I won't have that. Or yes, but I don't believe that. Or yes, but I'm not going to receive that. You know, God's word and his law and his commands for us are not like a buffet. I think of all the things that I'm most angry about in regard to COVID. It is the elimination of the buffet. I mean, I go into Pizza Hut and I have to do it just holding my nose, just frustrated that that pizza bar with all the salad offerings and anyhow, obviously I've got some issues that I need you to pray for as well. But many times people who claim to be in Christ treat God's word, his will and command for us almost like a buffet. Well, I'll take this. I'll take love and kindness, but I'm not going to take truth and accountability. I'll take this, but I don't want that. I just remind you, that is not what it looks like to live under the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, what, church? You will keep my commandments. And by the way, the Bible teaches us in the New Testament that his commandments are not cumbersome. Keep in mind, the same Jesus who commands us to come in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, what does he say? Come unto me, all your weary and heavy burden. But what does he say next? And take upon my yoke, take upon my work. Why? Because it is gentle and light. Only Christ can make the work of saying no to the flesh, the work of seeking to, again, mortify our members, as it were. Only he can, by his presence and by the person and work and power of the Holy Spirit abiding in every truly born-again person, take that work, take that yoke, and make it gentle and easy. Why? God, do in me what I can't do in myself. Again, what did Augustine say? God, command in me what you will, and then will in me what you command. Friend, I'm telling you, God is faithful to hear the cry of the repentant sinner to save me. Not just save me in the past, but save me from the power of sin in the very present. He'll hear you. Amen, church? He'll hear you. And so today again, he gives these ungodly examples from the Bible. Israel rejecting God's authority, angels rejecting God's authority, Sodom and Gomorrah, again, rejecting God's authority. Verse 7, they indulged in gross immorality. You know, we're in a month of our culture where we are celebrating again death and darkness and chains of brokenness. Celebrating that. And yet we're called to care and to love and to hold forth the truth. And the risk is that we'll be labeled bigots, hate mongers, those who are, again, given to some type of patriarchal standard that's born out of the imaginations of men. No, God has spoken clearly to us in his word, and if he hasn't, we have no way. But we have not a way, but the way, preserved for us in the word. And again, as Mike would say, it's not only true, but it's good. And that's why we uphold that. It, as Jesus says, sets people free. We know the whole story of Sodom and Gomorrah. No need to delve into that. But I want you to recognize in verse 8 that the Bible says, yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming. Think about that for a moment. Dreaming. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verses 25 through 27 talk about those prophets that dream. That is, they dream in a sense, the sense being dreaming in rejection of God's word and dreaming, as it were, up their own counsel. Dreaming up, as it were, their own reality. Dreaming up, as it were, their own rules. Rejecting God's reality and embracing a pseudo-reality. You know, I would be so wrong to not say this. But when we look at the sexual perversion in our society, even to the point where we have lost our minds in regard to gender realities, and now we've got what's called non-binary categories. Friend, I'm telling you that that is the product of those who dream in rejection of God's revealed word. They dream as they, again, not only embrace, but they conjure up for themselves unrealistic lies. You know, when you think about Adam and Eve, and when you think about what they did, as God had given them a prescription in regard to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, from all of this bounty you can have and joyfully receive it, but from this tree do not eat. You know, as you think about, again, that's so obscure to us. What was the tree? We had a long debate in my children's catechism class several Wednesday nights ago of whether it was an apple tree or an orange tree or a pear tree. If we're not careful, we can get sidetracked by those things. But as we recognize that in the literature of the book of Genesis, there are Hebraisms. And what I mean by Hebraisms, the way that the ancient Hebrews expressed themselves in literature, there were Hebraisms that ultimately were metaphorically pointing to realities. And so when you think about this phrase of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a Hebraism that seeks to ultimately say something to an all-inclusiveness, good and evil. Matter of fact, we see that kind of language when Jesus himself is defined as the Alpha and what? The Omega. The beginning and what? The end. It's a phraseology that speaks to a complete, ultimate totality. And so when we see, again, God say to Adam and Eve, do not eat from the knowledge of good and evil from this tree. What he is saying to them is that this knowledge is a totality of description of all reality. God says in the preservation of this tree, I alone have the ability and ultimately am the ultimate reality. I define everything that is real and true. And so when Satan goes to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and he says to them, eat. God don't want you to eat because he knows that in the day that you eat, you'll be like him. Be like him how? That's not necessarily answered for us, but it is answered for us as we think about the totality of what is happening. And the answer is, you will be like him in this way that you will get to define your own reality. You will be the arbiter of what is true and what is right. And if you want to say that there are not just men and women, boys and girls, but there are all kinds of non-binary options, and if you want to seek to ultimately cut under the only reality and conjure up your reality, than eat of this tree. And that still today remains the rotten fruit of the rejection of God as the ultimate reality and the ultimate arbiter of what is true, what is absolute, what is beautiful, what is moral, what is true. God alone possesses those categories. But these men, by dreaming, by conjuring up their own reality. And again, how is that expressing itself in our culture? Just as it expressed itself in Sodom and Gomorrah, through all avenues of deviation. We know what the word deviant means, but of deviation from God's sexual ethic, which was given for glory and is to be held in honor. Hebrews 13:5 says that the bed of marriage is to be held in honor. It is a beautiful gift. It is a glorious gift. The great preacher Adrian Rogers used to say, teenagers, hear me. God's not trying to keep sexual expression from you. He's trying to keep it for you. We celebrate all of these children and all of these beautiful families, these moms and these dads. And we live in a world that demands its own reality and seeking to strike that down and destroy that ultimate fabric that holds any society together. It's a fateful warning. And don't say that it's not happening in the church. Again, I've already given you an illustration of an entire denomination that has dove off the ledge and out of fateful orthodoxy. So much more. He gives examples of Cain. You remember Cain and Abel? Remember they brought an offering? God received Abel's. He rejected Cain's. You remember the rest of that story? The Paul Harvey version was that Cain would ultimately what? Kill his own brother. What did Cain do in his rejection of God's authority? He perverted the worship of God. Are you telling me that you're going to sing songs of forgiveness and repentance to a personified creation? You're going to bow before a tree? Union Theological Seminary in New York. Oh, I don't know, 5 years ago I saw it in a particular article where at a particular chapel service, they took all the plants and put them in front of the pulpit, and all of the students came down, bowed before the plants on their knees, and out loud said prayers asking for forgiveness from the plants. This is exactly what Romans chapter 1 says. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Professing themselves to be wise, they became what, church? Fools. And they worshiped the creation over who? The Creator. This is what happens when we reject God's authority and when we seek to live under our own authority, professing ourselves to be wise, we become fools. It's a warning. Cain, by way of illustration, perverted the worship of God. Balaam rejected the glory of God. Korah sought to divide the people of God. Not only the ungodly examples from the Bible, but there are ungodly examples from nature. Again, he said that they are hidden reefs. You know what a reef is? A reef is something that is submerged under the water, but not so deep that it can't destroy the hull of a ship, a boat. And yet, these who would seek to undermine the truth of God's word that have crept in unaware, as Paul would say to the elders of Ephesus there at Miletus, these are wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. And we as the church, not as witch hunters, but as joyful, faithful upholders of truth, have to diligently hold to the steering wheel. lovingly, humbly, joyfully, faithfully, and diligently, we have to hold to the steering wheel, because the natural inclination is not to steer rightly, but to drift away. And so he talks about, again, these ungodly examples. They are exemplified from nature, like hidden reefs, clouds without water. He says that they are winds blowing, if you will. As I think about these blowing winds, I'm reminded of what Paul would say to the church at Ephesus when he would say to them in chapter 4, he said, "And be not blown about by every wind of doctrine." And so today, we continue to hear this warning. And again, Jude is, oh my gosh, I mean, look at all this. He is just completely just hammering and pouring, as it were, all of everything that the Spirit would give him utterance to in regard to the examples of those who would seek to subvert the truth in unrighteousness. He says that they're trees without fruit. Again, you cannot think about this without reflecting to the gospel when Jesus, walking into Jerusalem that week of his passion, and you remember he goes to the fig tree and he finds nothing there on it, no fruit. And what did he do? But he cursed the fig tree. And those that would reject the authority of God, they ultimately have their lives postured, as it were, under the curse of their rebellion. Their tumultuous waves stirring up foam compared to shame, wandering stars reserved for darkness. As I think about stirring up, I'm mindful of what the proverb says when it talks about there are six things, yea, seven, which are an abomination to the Lord. And of those seven things which are an abomination to the Lord, one of those seven things is those who sow seeds of discord among the brethren. They're stirring up. They're seeking to divide. They're seeking to sow division, not only from the Bible, not only from nature, but as we said already, even from outside tradition. As he speaks of Enoch, and as he speaks of the oral tradition in regard to the testimony of Moses. But as we wrap our time up together this morning, as we think about this fateful warning, as we're reminded of this dangerous truth, as we see these ungodly examples, we see him in this final verse, verse 16, summarize, if you will, what the unregenerate heart is. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. By way of summary, those with the unregenerate heart, number one, they're never satisfied. Number two, they're always critical. Number three, they pursue their own agenda. Number four, they always know better than what God has said clearly in his word. And then finally, they use people as a means to their own end. You know, as we think about Jude, and by the way, we're in conclusion now. I do that to put myself on the spot. As we think about Jude, it's interesting that in the Greek, his name formally in this epistle, as he introduces himself, is not the abbreviated version that we find, Jude, but it's actually the word Judas. You know, reading that in the original language, when you read the word Judas, your mind just can't help but refer back to Judas Iscariot. I remember there was a particular time in the life of Judas Iscariot that there was a great act of worship displayed upon Jesus, who was the object of this worship. There was this breaking of this alabaster box, and there was this pouring out of this oil, this perfume, to anoint Jesus. It was done in the most humble of means, with the expense of a relatively expensive perfume. And you remember it was Judas who complained. Remember what he said? He said, "I don't know why all this was wasted. This could have been sold." And then in feigned piety, he says, "And the money given to the poor." But the gospel writer tells us what Judas' intention was. It says that Judas was the keeper of the box. That is, he was the treasurer. Now, praise God, we've got a great treasurer, and we've always had a great treasurer. Please don't associate Judas with our treasurer. But the gospel writer says that in Judas' heart was a selfish desire to reject God's authority over him and ultimately live under the bondage of his own flesh and greed. That's why he complained about the exorbitant act of worship on Jesus himself. See, the Bible says that the unregenerate heart are those that use people as a means to their own end. Judas was one that reminds us of one who uses the church as a means to their own end. But I want you to be mindful even more about Judas. We're still in conclusion, by the way. I don't want you to forget about Judas. I want you to know that Judas was with him the whole time. He was there. He was there when he fed the 5,000 and then later the 4,000. He was there when he raised Lazarus from the dead and Jairus' daughter from the dead and the widow's son at Nain from the... He was there. He saw it. He was there when he cast out the demons. He was there when he calmed the sea. He was there. He saw every bit of it. And more importantly than even all that, Judas was one in the upper room that Jesus took the bowl and filled it up with water, girded himself with a towel, and knelt down in front of Judas and washed his feet. And yet Judas would just hours, if not minutes, betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Friend, I'm telling you, you can be all around the gospel. You can be all around the body of Christ. You can be all around church people and not be his. Don't leave here today. If you can't answer that fundamental question in this affirmative, what is the fundamental question? Do I want his ultimate and sovereign lordship over my life? I'm not asking you if you're perfect. I'm asking you if you desire his lordship over your life. And if you can't answer that in the affirmative, I beg you, don't breathe another breath without right now in your heart calling out to God. And as the man that Jesus tells in the parable smote his breast and wouldn't even look up to God in a spirit of humility and brokenness and repentance over his sin and his rebellion, smote himself and said, "God, have mercy on me. Please, I beg you. I beg you. I beg you, call out to Christ. Have mercy on me. Be Lord of my life." Judas, in sorrow, but not godly sorrow, would take his own life, hurt himself. What's the difference between the Judas Iscariot and the Judas who gives us this fateful word of exhortation? Go back in the introduction. He says that he is the slave of Christ. will we this morning, afresh and anew, joyfully submit ourselves to the benevolent, merciful, and kind slavery of our Lord and our Master and our King, who holds us in the palm of His hand. That's what it looks like. That's what I want you to have. That's what God calls us to. Don't leave here with some fake, pseudo sense of a salvation that will not stand in the day.